It's time for us to begin this evening. If you want to open up your Bibles, the text of Hebrews. We're continuing our study tonight. Rich said last week that someone tall will be teaching, and then he said very tall, giving it all away. But he is not able to be with us tonight, and so I'm filling in. Before we get into our study, though, if you would bow with me in prayer, and then after that prayer, we'll start in earnest. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that are found in Jesus. We thank you for his role in our redemption, the way in which he enriches our faith and understanding. Help us as disciples to follow you, as learners and participants in the kingdom, to do so in ways that enrich our faith, that strengthen our conviction, and help others see Jesus. Forgive us of our sins, and we offer this prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so we are in Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Last week, the class covered verses 1 through 14, approximately. So tonight, we're going to be aiming to look at verses 15 through the end of the chapter. And so that's our focal point of textual consideration. A couple of reminders from last week. The class went through a reminder of how the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible's system of sacrifice was not intended to be a forever thing. It's temporary. And so with that temporary status, that intermediate status, there was expectations of more coming. Secondly, Rich did a good job of going into a lot of the details concerning the tabernacle / temple and its intersection with Jesus. If you want to back up even further, you can kind of see how God in Christ and God as the creator and the Spirit as the revealer has that same story that goes from Genesis in the garden to the tabernacle, to the temple, in Christ, and then finally fulfilled in Revelation when we get to the pictures of heaven in chapters 20 and 21. So that's a uniform picture being shown there. And Jesus is often interconnected with that story in different ways, particularly so if we think about his double role as a priest. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is a unique, really interesting interaction, but he is also in the functioning role of a priest, that is, doing all the things that any generic priest does, including offering sacrifice and all the particulars about it. Christ then, as the high priest in this context, offers his own blood and sacrifice, which the outcome then would be eternal or real redemption, which is kind of unique. And there's a level of human oddness to this. We'll talk about it in the text tonight too. When we think about the idea of Christ as a priest bringing an offering, and then he is the offering, that's not the normal way that a lot of the priest illustrations, texts, and actions are in the Old Testament. They bring the offering is something else. The connected illustrations of that, you might think about Abraham and his offering of whom? Isaac. Yeah, that's a very similar visual connection between the two, where it ties together the pictures of the priest offering sacrifice, a living sacrifice is on the table, a substitute comes in that God provides, and a real sacrifice then takes place, and redemption is then afforded to the entire sequence. With that, there's also then some shifts in perspective. When we go from the first 14 verses of chapter 19, and we move into chapter 9, verse 15, the text moves a little bit. And the first chunk of the text starts with, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And I think we have an expert at mediation in the audience. Michael, what does a mediator do? Michael, you got to pay attention. You got to wake up. He's awake. I'm messing with him.
Generally, someone who's the go-between.
Yeah. There's a level of translation that takes place, right? When I moved to Tennessee, one of the languages I had to learn was Old Hillbilly. It's a different dialect. You have this kind of old communication style of folks who had grown up in the hills and the hollows, and words don't work in the same order. And then we had a part of the congregation that were engineers, recent college graduates, longtime engineers. That's another language. And so when you have old hillbilly on one side and you have engineer on the other side, if you speak both dialects, you end up being the mediator to a degree. It's part of that go-between of saying, hey, what they said was that, and what they meant was this. Because even though it sounds like the intention was over here, they meant this over there. And so there's a lot of dialogue like that takes place. And so part of mediation, part of the mediator, is to do that. But there's also secondary corners to this take place, the idea of being the mediator of the new covenant, in that he is also a signatory of the covenant, because he's on it all over the place. And these covenants aren't exactly like our legal documents per se. They're similar. Remember, these are similar, or these are more in line with the covenants of the ancient world. Those are designed to function between two big entities with a God sanctioning it. And so then God's covenants, he's a sanctioner on both sides of it. And so there's a whole lot of layered imagery there. So we'll get to the text here in a second and read it in smaller passages. But with the first 14 verses of the chapter and verse 15, I thought there'd be a good question for us to think about, which is this. Why then is the death of Christ necessary, needed, mandated, expected for this new covenant to take effect? Why is that the outcome here?
Person, a being, rather than
goats and calves. So there's going to be something about this whole blood business. We'll talk about the text a little bit deeper too. So there had to be blood, which leads to us, why blood? And we'll deal with that in a second. What else might help us figure out why Christ is the one who is in that role?
Blood of bulls.
Oh, what's that, Larry, first? Shirley, what you got?
Unblemished,
of the highest caliber. And then Larry was going to add,
sort of what she would say, the blood bulls and goats could not take it.
Right, there's something intrinsic in the quality of these two entities. Unblemished, pure, human, willing sacrifice versus regular animal sacrifice. The animal sacrifice under the strictures of the covenant had to be renewed regularly. You had to go back, in essence, return to the same table, offer the sacrifice once again. And the text of Hebrews uses some imagery that says this is all being pushed forward. It's like a balloon payment and a loan just slowly eking up on you. You guys remember those old balloon loans that everyone was really afraid of? They're still bad, but they're kind of gradually inflating on you, and all of a sudden the whole thing is due. Well, from the disorder of Genesis 3, the disorder that even go back to creation, all the way to Jesus, sacrifices are just rolling things forward.
I think it's kind of referred last time to the atonement.
Yeah. There's a sense of making full restitution connected to real atonement. That's not just the emotional, oh, I'm so sorry, how can I make it right? That's a corner of it, but that's not the full picture.
Less? It also has to be a death or a new will to be enforced.
Right, and that's coming up right in the text, that a death, a real death, had to take place because this particular kind of covenant is a will. And so in order for it to come into effect, there had to be the death of the testator, as it says in some translations. So that's where we get sacrifices come in from the Hebrew Bible, Old Covenant. Death comes in from the type of covenant that Jesus is finishing out and establishing, because he's doubling his role there. There's a lot more that goes on, but then it begins to make a little bit more sense. So, as the mediator of the new covenant, some things are going to happen. Let's get a reader here for verses 15, 16, and 17. We've got two options. You can volunteer yourself or be voluntold. Michael's volunteered himself.
For this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive a promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must also be a necessity of the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives.
So this then kind of helps center down on these concepts a little bit. And it identifies that the sacrifice of Christ then is sufficient for not just rolling forward, not just limited atonement, that is just a small group of people for a small amount of time, but genuine forgiveness takes place in this process because of the nature of the covenant, because of the nature of what's going on. Michael?
I mean, we understand that verse in the way we live our lives too, because when people write a last will and covenant, you know, they go write their last will and testament. They got to die before that thing takes place. Yeah. So we see those three verses right there in our lives when we write those documents.
And look, you might change that covenant, that will, often in life for very good reasons. There's lots of reasons why you might choose to make adjustments based on new things that happen around you. Very normal. This then would lead us to think about this. With this big picture, what extra information do we get as to why these animal sacrifices just can't do it? I mean, is there life in their blood? Yeah. Was the law really particular about blood and the land? Like what happens to the land if blood is spilt on it of any kind? All the bleeding possibilities, from frogs to humans, all have consequential outcomes. It would cause you to be unclean. There's a few things that are identified in the text here and a few other chapters that are really important for us to think about. Number one, these sacrifices were not simply ineffective or insufficient. They were also shadows. They were also looking forward entities. We might say they're the rock that creates the echo. So they're the throne rock that makes you say, what's over there? What's going on? What am I looking for? What's the thing that's there? So they're functioning to a degree in that context of type anti-type imagery that we have heard about sometimes. And then it becomes apparent for us now that we're looking at it in the rearview mirror of this difference of value we talked before. It then also clarifies that these blood sacrifices of animals still have great value, because they still accomplish their exact mission, which was to abate or forestall the full consequences of sin for a year or until the next cycle. And they really did do that job. And they caused God at times to relent and to change. And so inasmuch as we say, yes, Jesus is way better, kind of how it begins in Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is better than, better sacrifice, it doesn't mean that those that were then under are of no value. Blood sacrifice of animals, tremendous, powerful value in every incremental step in that passage as well. Then we now can kind of connect to the bigger picture of the temple a little bit more, that this old priesthood was temporary too on the same basis. They were doing their job until they were no longer needed, because they too would be supplemented or supplanted in this case with Christ's new role. Christ then serves fully as the mediator of this new, and we don't use this terminology because we always say New Testament, New Covenant, but it's equally fair to say the better one. It's true, new is a perfectly appropriate terminology. But in context, the better one is just as valid. This covenant is fuller. And it's not better in, like, I like this color versus that color better. This is better in its quantity and sufficiency. Its quality is better. It's able to accomplish the full picture of what God is intending. Any questions or thoughts out there before we scooch a little bit? All right, let's move one more step and think about the next part of our reading. This is 18 through 22. Michael, you can't volunteer again. You're off the hook. But everybody else is a potential victim. Verses 18 through 22. Gary?
Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness.
A lot of meat, if you will, of concepts in there. But pay attention to this in our balancing of terms. When we say old covenant here, we can also say former. Just like we're saying new, better, former, there's all these value judgment can come in there. So the former covenant, and you can put a little S on the end. All former covenants, all old covenants, all prior covenants. Because every single covenantal relationship between man and God has had a component of willing and impactful sacrifice. You think about some of the times, David as an example, some of the other leaders will say things like, what kind of sacrifice is it if it costs me nothing? And so the context of these sacrifices is that they are, you feel it. Like it's a real, actual sacrifice. And that's a relational thing. Because if I went to, say, Bill Gates' house and asked him for a donation, if he gave me $10, is that like a sacrificial amount of donation from what we think Bill Gates is worth?
No.
I don't even know how to do the math to get that small. It's like not even like, he makes more money existing than I do in a year, it feels like. And the math is somewhere in there. So there's no sacrifice there. A lot of the kings were incredibly wealthy, and they would make sacrifices that did cost them too. Substantial ones in various ways. That's part of this picture that's being unveiled here. But the other one stretches in the other direction. And it's a weird, and I say weird in the sense of, there's a lot of mysterious corners to it. Because what is the first human complication after they're expelled from the garden? What's their first challenge? There's two brothers doing what brothers do. They're fighting. Listen, that is core brother behavior. Now, if you've got a brother, you've had a knockdown, drag out about who knows what at some point or another. Theirs went so far, right? And what's the statement that comes along when the judgment is being made? The blood of whom? Your brother cries out. Because blood now is super important. And so from this that point there, and even back to some of the earlier statements about it, all the way through Christ and afterward, even in Christ, they're still trying to figure out exactly what to do with blood. Because remember the conversation between the Jewish and Gentile Christians that takes place in Antioch? What's their prohibition? Their one major procedural or religious prohibition? Don't eat things that are containing blood, like real scripture about it. Now, aside from that one text, is there anything else directive or stipulated in the New Testament that tells them the same thing? But to not do that one thing? Go back to your New Testaments in your brain. Does Jesus tell his disciples to do that directly? Does the letters of Paul tell that thing? A little bit. There's some edges of that there. There are conversations. Well, this is helping us probably get some of the emotive and theological reasoning why. Blood still has power outside of the law, as part of the nature of God. It's been that way from the beginning. Pre-covenant, big covenant of Moses. Even more narrowly, think about Exodus chapter 24. That's in the flee from Egypt cycles. What does Moses do? This is all the way even back earlier, chapter 10 through 24. How many times does blood show up in the Exodus narrative? A whole lot. Doorposts, lintels, the tops of them. Even by 24, verses 3 through 8, the people are then sanctified by the same method of the doorposts. Their blood is splattered on them too. Sacrifices from the observance of the Passover involve blood. Post-Egypt. Pre-giving of the law. So there's a whole lot that's going on there that makes us think deeply about why then God continues to use blood in worship. I will admit this. How many others have at different times in our life struggled with passing out when there's blood being spilled? Listen, they stick a big needle in me, I'm going down. Like I'm 100%. I'm the classic illustration. Big guy, they do a blood test on me. I just take an unplanned nap. It's just a little break, you know. For some reason, we do that, right? There's lots of reasons why you might have that response. So even outside of the religious context, blood still is a challenging thing for all of us. Now, you can become accustomed to it. You can get at ease with it. The first time you clean a fish isn't like the 15th time. And eventually you clean fishes out of habit, and you're like, this is work. Same thing with chicken, same thing with small animal, carving up beef, carving up cattle. Look, carving up cattle is awful. Eating brisket's great, and so you do one to get to the other. That's part of what you're kind of catching here. When we think about why God uses blood, we might think about Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, where there God is telling us that that produces purification. How many of you think blood on your clothes means that your clothes are clean? It's like, hydrogen peroxide, please. I need the bubbles to make this clean. Let me get this off of here. We don't necessarily associate those two things together, yet the Bible does in regards to sin. So there's a difference between the physical aspect of it and God's perspective spiritually. And then, right in the text, shedding of blood alleviates the consequences of sin. By the way, this phrase in this text right here in Hebrews 9, where it says in some translations, without the shedding of blood, that's the only time it's used in the entire Bible. That's the only grammatically similar phrase at all. That's it. So the Hebrew writer is telling us something that we don't learn anywhere else, even though we might infer it or acknowledge it. This is that one plain space. Along with that, we kind of catch that blood also represents life from Leviticus 17. And maybe even this points towards the real and total sacrifice of Christ. Like this shedding of blood is really connected to his place on the cross too. Tying it better back to the first part of the chapter. This is probably an easy way for you to think about how the temple, tabernacle, and even Israelite home were purified in advance of remembrance. First would be Passover. Later, Purim came into the observance of the Israelites. That's Esther and that big circumstance there. They would purify their house, just like the tabernacle would be purified. That means getting all the leaven out, and at times, sanctifying it with blood. So there's some of that going on there, which is then the fulfillment of that former, prior, or old covenant that only gets fulfilled in Jesus. All right, next text. This is 23 through 26. next willing victim. First is with the mostest. Hebrews chapter 9. Stuart, what you got? You looked at me like your eyes were ready. So Stuart's going to read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 through 26.
Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year, with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
Did you guys see how much goes on in that text? Like, there's a whole layer of it that's all about the functional aspect of the sacrifice. But then the Hebrew writer is telling us things that we would never otherwise know about the relationship of heaven and earthly things. Because he says the tabernacle is a copy of something else, in essence. It doesn't actually tell us in full detail what's being copied. It just says this is a copy. This is a replication of it. And I want you to think about how you imagine the full picture of the cross for a second. Like you're standing there with a disciple whom Jesus loved. You're standing there with a few others, his earthly mother. You're there with Mary, maybe some of the guards. And you're watching all that unfold. It is at that moment we often talk about that's when this all went down. This is the moment where his blood became a sacrifice. The Hebrew writer stretches the circumstance out a little bit, though. The cross is still our central point, but he's saying, if you step back for a second, what's going on with Jesus is a representation as a copy of the earthly side of what's going to go on the heavenly side. But there's a sacrifice being made there, and Jesus is going to offer that sacrifice as whom he is. None of that is described for us in the gospel narratives, is it? But the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, so they talk about Jesus going and being or offering a sacrifice in this level of detail? Not really. It's inferred or implied, but Christ entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but now into heaven itself. So at the beginning of class, I talked about how you could intellectually and pictorially say, first temple tabernacle is the Garden of Eden, second is the tabernacle, third is the temple, from the first temple or second temple, the same context. Jesus is connecting them all with himself. All of these earthly ones, though, are copies, lesser, of the heavenly one. The whole Bible is full of this imagery that says the heavenly things are kind of like these earthly things, but they're kind of like not the same as. Whether it is the pictures of the Revelator John in Revelation, when he starts telling us the streets are like this, the walls are like that, they're all kind of, but not actually. This is that same kind of language here. And Jesus is now doing this in the heavenly realm for us, and he doesn't do it repeatedly. So it further escapes from being just like the temple. Now it's a copy. Kind of, but not the same. Because if you went to the temple, first century, temple, second century BC, they're offering sacrifices on a regular basis. So regular are they that they've got a business in place to squeeze money out of the poor to pull in their pockets because sacrifices are happening that often, every day. Every day people go and they're putting the mikvah, the baptistry, they go up the steps of the temple, the sacrifice is offered, they pocket their percentage, and they repeat it the next day. Jesus then crushes that whole industry with this superior sacrifice. And it's because it's offered in the kingdom space of heaven. That might change the way we think about Christ's sacrifice, maybe richen it up a little bit. It might also change the way we think about the tabernacle some, too. But then, this is probably the most applicable part of it. When you think about Christ's offering for all time, for all humanity, in the place above all, in heaven, does that change your understanding of how we view sin and salvation because of that? Les, you're shaking your head. Well, how does it change it for you?
It makes it personal when you're thinking about a person that committed no sin actually offering themselves for you for the sins that you committed. He took your place on the cross.
Yeah, so there's a little bit of that penal substitutionary context that comes in the idea of Jesus being a substitute on the cross, although it's bigger than that corner of it too. What is the thing about the concept of how powerful that sacrifice is in regards to our feeling about our salvation? Because I know a lot of times all of us probably have struggled with, am I saved? Am I right in the sight of God? That's a normal struggle. Like, that's a total normal thing. When Jesus is giving this powerful sacrifice, and it really is presented as the most powerful thing you can imagine, what should that do to our confidence level and trust level? Should it go higher? Or should it dip down lower?
We have to have a lot of trust because we don't see and know everything ourselves. And we struggle to even understand that this is the Son of God.
Yeah, remember, John opens up with the same verbiage as Genesis 1. In the beginning. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. God is coming to earth to offer himself as a sacrifice so that all of us can be saved. He offers a sacrifice so sufficient that once is sufficient for all. That means every single one of us have enough forgiveness available. Whatever you think that's there, it's enough. The struggle for us is to simply trust in that reality, even though we can't see it. And that's hard. Trusting in things that you can't actually trust or figure out, like the touch and determine how they work sometimes, that's where faith actually exists. That's what the Hebrew writer is talking about when he talks about the definition of faith, is that level of real trust. So that's where faith actually actuates. And then I should at least then see changes in our behavior. You've probably been there, I know I've been there, where you have, on the edge of miraculously, survived your own folly. Whether it is an accident you avoided, you escaped a bad situation, you dodged a problem. How many of you behave better the next day? Let's be fair, all of us do, right? I'm going to drive so much slower now. I'm never going to do that again. What happens between that statement and 6 years down the road?
We forget that day.
One thing that might help us change our understanding of sin and salvation is to continually reassess what's going on here in this great sacrifice. How powerful it is. How substantial the outcomes are. And there's another component. This is actually the final capstone sacrifice. And so once this comes into play, it's a settled matter. When Christ died to establish the fresh, better, new covenant, it's done. It is ratified by the power of the one who creates the heavens, brings order to disorder, either in the creation account, after the rebellion of humankind, after our own failures, after everything else, he continues to bring order to disorder over and over again. I think this is really important for us. There's also one other edge that I was just thinking about when I was getting ready for the class tonight. Jesus is the high priest. His role in that capacity was sufficient and complete. Are there still priests according to the teachings of the New Testament? You and I. We're still priests. How'd that work out? How is it that you and I, I'm going to say 100% of us are not Levites? We cannot make the Melchizedek appeal, because that's really weird and unique. How are we a priest? Let's think about it. What does a priest do? Going back to the beginning of the chapter and the text. They bring a sacrifice on behalf of another before the feet of God. What do you do when you share the gospel with someone? You're telling them that there's a sufficient sacrifice already in place, and you're saying, God's grace is sufficient. God's forgiveness is there. The other roles the priests do are still going to, which is worship, care, presentation of the heavenly temple that you're all part of as well, and other senses too. There's a lot that interconnects all of that. We got one more section of the text to stay on task. We have about 7 minutes or so for class. Who wants to read verses 27 and 28? Drew, do you have it open? Because I know you want to read. All right, solid.
And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him.
So there's a future look to the text that says, hey, man dies, and then there's the judgment. Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed, the second Adam, all the other pictures that might come into play. Judgment's still coming too. But judgment will be different because he is both the judge and the justifier. He is both the one who received all power and all glory, but he's also the one who upholds all humankind and all creation by the word of his power. That then should shift how we think about today too a little bit more. Not just his sacrifice, but Jesus is coming again, right? We all could shake a nod to that reality. That's like, if you believe in Jesus, that's like the first thing you got to really start accepting after you go past, if I love him, I'll do what he says. But he's coming back. Like, it's inherent Jesus 101, if you will. Early instruction. He's coming back. Lots of questions as to what that might mean as you're growing your faith, but in a practical way, that's a reality. It should shape then our lives with a sense of urgency, but not one that's afraid. It should be hopeful. Even though you don't know all the things that are going to play out, because you're awaiting the King. You're awaiting the Savior. You're awaiting the Rescuer. I mean, we get all nervous when someone like, well, that's going to be awful when he comes. The Bible shows it should be one of joy. The only reason it's going to be awful is if you ain't doing what you're supposed to be doing. All right, simple. Michael, do you have something?
Well, this is a really hard verse because exactly what you said, I should be hopeful, I should be looking forward to this day, and what do? I go to great lengths to avoid this day.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a hard verse to kind of wrap your head around. It's a hard thing to wrap your head around.
Well, and like on the human level, how much of your life is centered around the idea of putting off the day that you die? How much of your health advice from your doctors is designed to make you just live longer? Like all of it, kind of. Some of it is designed to make your life better, to live better. Look, you're not going to solve all your human problems. Your body will wear out eventually. Like, that's just reality. Listen to your doctors, do what they tell you. They do generally have your best interest in play. but do it within view of heaven. Because you can live your life so intent on just living forever in your mind that you forget to live in view of forever. And there's got to be some give and take there. The Bible certainly puts a lot of emphasis on us learning that reality.
The older you get, the more you think about the end coming. The more you realize that you're getting closer to it. And I guess it's harder for younger people that are expecting to live a whole lot more years. Normally they would expect to live a lot more years. It's harder for them to come to that point where when you get older like I am, and I know I probably get from 0 to maybe 5 or 6 years to live.
Hey, wait a minute. I don't like that zero number in there. That's looking a little too real.
Well, that zero's there. You get your mind a lot more complacent to it. I don't worry about it. I try to do the best that I can in living my life, but I'm not scared of dying. I don't worry about it. It's not something that I think about and dread all the time.
I made light of it in purpose, but in practicality, we're all zero plus. I don't know what tomorrow, I don't even know what today holds for us and what's left of it. Neither do any of us. Yet, that's still a natural thing to not really grasp it when we're younger for all kinds of reasons, for all kinds of corners and pieces. It's hard for us to capture those things. And then you reach a point where you're like, man, life's really short. Like, we're not here for very long. Our human existence, microscopic. Is that first bell or second bell? Okay. It really is in the scope of human history. Once you accept the lack of significance and importance of this idea of, oh, I got this great big thing, you can actually do significant and important things because eternity starts to come into play. And you're part in it. And you actually have a part of eternity. And your life is more than just your flesh and your blood. It's like, oh, wait a minute. This is a whole lot better. I think it's a way to think also of the continued idea of better than that's taking place in the text itself. This is the last question. It's partially from the workbook that's available to you as well. Is to think about how Hebrews 9 should help us trust in God's plan for our salvation. Now, it's interesting to think about that because, as Les pointed out earlier, this whole heavenly sacrifice thing, we don't see that happen. We could replicate a tabernacle sacrifice. We could do that. Anyone want to get together and slaughter a bull and watch the blood go out and offer a sacrifice? How many of you are like, I'm out? Yeah. Listen, of the animal processing, the cows are the worst because of scale. How much you got going on. But you can go see it. If you want to go see a bull get halved, we can make it happen. That's what's going on in the context of the world that the Hebrew writer is writing to. They all know about it. They've seen it their whole lives. These are all Hebrew Christians in the immediate context. And when they say Jesus is enough, that should shift things for us.
All right, so it was pointed out to me that, you know, you can still do these amazing things like plant a tree. And even though I'm not going to see that tree grow up if I plant it the day before I pass away, people behind me can still enjoy that thing for a really long time.
Yeah, and that's some of what's going on here. Our life, too, the story of Jesus, it's still pushing to generations outside of our experiences. And Jesus' sacrifice does that. And guess what? There will be a time where, to one degree or another, many of these things will become first person. The just and the justifier, those who are dead in Christ will rise first. All will then move together in the air. Like, those things will eventually come to pass. They're just not a present tense thing. That's it for our time for tonight. It looks like we're really close to 7:44. So I want to appreciate your participation in the study this evening. And then Rich will be back. Next week, or 2 weeks from now, to continue, because next Wednesday night is our singing night. Thanks, everybody.